tub. We need the bride and groom. Okay, the wedding party. You need a parking lot for all the guests. Good job. You need space. I cannot spell. I know it's a C. It's just that once you put it on there, it takes a minute for it to dry before you can take it back off. Okay, we'll put that under space. But the parking lot, need a building. Okay, there's clothes. Flowers, gotta have some flowers. Need, do we need, yeah, do we need? Okay, we'll just put that under flowers. Decorations. Okay, yeah, have to have a date. Both show up at the same place at the same time. We have all these wonderful things. What? What? The rings. Don't forget the rings. All right. Let's get down to the order of things. We got all of the necessities kind of here, but what's the order that things need to happen in order to get boy and girl married? We've got them in like. Okay, there's an engagement. Okay, you meet. Fall in like, and then you fall in love, and then you come into the engagement. When you're engaged, what does the pastor require from you? Counseling, okay. And then we're taking step after step here. We need plans. We start putting the plans together, right? And then as we put those plans together, you have an order of service, right? Things are going to happen in a specific order. You get everybody a schedule so everybody knows what's going on. Tonight we're going to look at a wedding, but before we get there, we have one little item. So we join in Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. We're looking at Jesus Christ, and here we have Jesus as a worship leader. In verse 5, we're not given a direct statement that this was Jesus, but who else would be on the throne saying, give glory to our God? My conclusion would be that that would be Jesus on the throne calling for all of those in heaven to praise the Father. So as you look at what is taking place here, we've kind of jumped over chapter 17 and chapter 18. The chapter 17, we had the judgment of the harlot, that is the false church during the tribulation time, probably about the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to turn on them and destroy them. And then in chapter 18, we have the fall of Babylon, which brings us probably to the tail end of the tribulation period. And apparently at that time there's going to be a great earthquake, which is also mentioned back in I believe it's the vial judgments. And part of that earthquake is going to destroy the Antichrist's chosen city. Now, there's some debate whether that's Rome or whether that's rebuilt Babylon, but his city is going to be destroyed while he's out leading his armies against Israel. And so when we come to 19, things are coming down to a conclusion. All of the judgments have been given. Everything's been kind of wrapped up. We've seen the big picture of things here, that God is bringing things to a conclusion. And rightfully, we see joy in heaven as they see Satan's works being destroyed. And so Jesus here is calling on us to worship. We see also the use of the word hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. And that is a term that is fairly familiar in the Old Testament, but it's only used four times in the New Testament, and those four times are all in the book of Revelation. And in this chapter, we come to the last of those four statements of hallelujah. We can go back and look at Psalm 146 through 150. We're not going to read all of those, but it's interesting that the last five psalms all begin with hallelujah. In our Bibles, it reads, praise the Lord. 146, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. 147, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Let us go ahead and read 149 and 150, since they are short. I think these will help us kind of catch the tone of all of these psalms. So if somebody wants to read 149 and somebody else can read 150.
Thank you.
Okay, as you look at that, we can see it deals with victory. It's talking about the culmination of the Messiah's kingdom on earth when he has fully brought the judgments on the people of this world. I think it's rather appropriate that the book of Psalms ends with the total victory of the Messiah, and the four times that Hallelujah is mentioned, we see in Revelation, is when Jesus Christ is bringing those judgments and bringing a conclusion to those judgments. Go ahead and read 150. Okay, is this a quiet worship service? It's not a descriptive of something quiet, is it? This is a great joy. It is something that's full of the sound of the trumpet, the music, just all of these loud cymbals, clashing cymbals. And when you look at Revelation 19, there is... it's not new that we see a worship, an adoration, a praising of God in the book of Revelation, but it does seem to bring a greater force with this. As we see that the sound of many waters, let me see if I can find it again here. In verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. All of heaven is rejoicing here. That there are other points when we see the different aspects of people that were involved, but here it's everybody. It's all of the angels, all of the saints. Everybody is involved in this, and it is just this tremendous force of volume of adoration for God. What a wonderful day that's going to be when we can express our love for our Savior. All right, we're going to look at Christ the Bridegroom. Christ the Bridegroom. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So part of this great worship and excitement at this point in heaven is not just the total defeat of all of God's enemies is at hand, but also in knowing and seeing that coming about, there's also this anticipation that it's the moment where the groom and the bride are going to come together. It's the wedding is about to take place. You know, the groom is standing up there with the minister, and all of the attendants have gotten down the aisle and in place, and we're just kind of waiting for that signal from the pastor or the musician that we're to stand and turn and look at that bride. And there's this great anticipation that's building here, and It is to the glory of God. And we're going to see kind of an orderliness here. God likes to use this imagery of the wedding in terms of relationship to his people. In the Old Testament, he used it for Israel, but Israel was an unfaithful bride. And there is promises that God would eventually restore Israel. But you get to the New Testament, and the picture when he's talking to Israel is changed. He doesn't talk of Israel so much then as a bride, but as the friends of the bride. The whole aspect of the wedding isn't like our weddings today. We meet, we fall in love, we make our plans and all of these things that are different than they did back in the time of the Bible. And we have to understand what those weddings were like in order to fully appreciate what's taking place here. Oftentimes, before the children would have gotten even up to age of thinking about marriage, two fathers may have come together and made an agreement that they were going to marry their children. And in the process of time, a bride price would have been paid that confirmed this, that you're not going to give this daughter, this woman, to some other guy. We've got this contract. You're going to keep her for my son. And as the children grow up, the time finally comes, and there's this engagement period, and the groom goes away and prepares a place for his bride, oftentimes building on to the father's house, a room where they would start their married life and live. And when that was ready, the groom would come back, and sometimes he would come back with presents for the bride, and the bride readies herself, and all of the guests come together, and they have this celebration. The bride is brought out to the groom, they're married, and he takes the bride back to his father's house. And that's the whole imagery of what is taking place in this picture of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. But we want to notice that it's different than today's weddings in another way. Who is the prominent figure in the wedding today? It's the bride. It is her day. She's the star of the show, right? You look at this passage, really the focal point is on the groom. This is the wedding of the groom, not the wedding of the bride. We talk about the wedding of the church, but it's not. It's the wedding of the bridegroom to the church. And the emphasis, the focal point, the glory is all on the bridegroom. And it would have been more so back in that day than we have today. So there was an arranged marriage. Let's look at these verses here. Ephesians 1, verse 4. I know we looked at some of these last week, but we'll go ahead and read them again. Right, we were chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen before we ever existed, before God ever created man. He determined that he was going to have a bride for his son. John 17:2. Okay, kind of a key phrase there. All that you have given to me. And that is used repeatedly in John chapter 17 as Jesus prays in the garden. He's acknowledging that God the Father has given to him his bride. It's not phrased in that terminology here, but that differs somewhat from the way we think of things. We go out and we meet people and we fall in love and we kind of do it on our part. But here, the bride is a gift of the Father. And God the Father has chosen them before the foundation of the world. He has gifted them to his Son. And so this is a little bit different than the way we think. Then there's a purchase price for the bride. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Okay, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. We have been redeemed, not with gold, not with money, but something far more precious. Ephesians 5:25. He gave up himself. He paid the price. The price was his own life. So we've been purchased. The bride price has been paid. But what about the bride's willingness? And we don't worry about that too much today, right? You fall in love. Of course you're willing. If she says yes when you present the ring, you're in, right? It's all good. But when you have an arranged marriage, it's kind of a concern. Is the bride going to cooperate with us? But maybe the groom might not want to cooperate, but specifically the concern was the bride. We see that in Genesis 24 and verse 5 when Abraham was arranging a marriage for his son. And he sends his servant out, and what was his question? What if she doesn't want to come? And Abraham releases him from that responsibility. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, a verse that demonstrates the wonders of salvation and that two-sided element. There's the sovereignty of God and the election of God, but there's also the free will of man in which we choose Christ in this, but even that we need to recognize is the work of the Spirit of God in us, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There is nothing in us that would have naturally chosen God if God had not already been at work. Acts 16:14. How did it happen? It happened because the Lord opened her heart. As the Lord opens the heart, we respond to the gospel, and she was saved. And that's what happens in this process. We've been determined before the foundation of the world, but God has to do a work upon our hearts to take a rebellious sinner that wants nothing to do with God and bring us to a place where we are of ourselves willing to follow. Then there's the preparation of the home. John 14, verse 1 and following. Let's go through verse 4. Okay, this is where we're sitting now. Jesus Christ has done the work. He's paid the price. We've turned to Him and accept Him as our Savior, and we now wait for Him. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and when it is ready, He will come again and receive us to Himself. What about the bride's preparations? Well, that's the whole 2 days of the wedding, right? I mean, you've got to have trips to the beauty salon, and you've got to have a whole entourage of helpers to get the dress on and get the hair just right and get the makeup the way it's supposed to be. Just all of this preparations of the bride for that moment of presentation. Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Hey, what a wonderful picture there, that He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. Okay, we see again that righteousness is granted to the believer. We stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, ready for the bridegroom to come. He's done the preparation. Now, you look at the verse there in Revelation, it says that the bride is adorned in her righteous works. But those righteous works had to be worked out from a position of righteousness that has been placed within us, that He has adorned us with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Okay, all things have become new. Then Philippians 2:12. What God's put in us, we're a new creation, old things have passed away, everything's become new, we're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, now it's our responsibility to unpack that baggage, to unpack what God has put in us so that it is a displayed aspect of our life. we're to be doing the good works which he has determined beforehand. But I think there's another aspect that fits this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. As you think of the timeline of where we are in Revelation, that these things have already taken place. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Okay, the judgment seat of Christ. Not a judgment seat for condemnation, but for reward for the things that God has done in and through us. The work that we do here on this life is going to be rewarded, and it is going to produce an adornment, right? What's he going to give out? He's going to be giving out crowns and rewards, and those things are adornments for the bride. And so when she stands ready for her husband, she's not going to be found lacking. She's going to be equal to the occasion. We are betrothed to the perfect Son of God, and we're going to be equal to that. I mean, you know, there's a bit of a difference between the weddings that we have, maybe in this church, and a wedding of the royal family, right? There's quite a bit of difference. There's a certain equality that has to be brought to those two individuals in that ceremony. And you think about that. We're going to be made sufficient to be wedded to the Son of God. That's kind of amazing when you think about that. James 1:12. Okay, we're going to receive a crown of life. 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. So some different crowns that are going to be handed out there. How appropriate that the King of Kings would have a bride who also has crowns. You know, it's just appropriate. Then you have the wedding guests, and we come kind of back to what I started with, that the distinction between Israel and the church in this. John chapter 3 and verse 29. John was going to decrease. Christ had to increase. Christ is the one who has the bride, and John saw himself as a bridegroom. Matthew 22, and we're getting here into kingdom parables, and we need to be kind of careful there, but as Christ portrays Israel in the kingdom, he portrays them as the guests of the bridegroom. He's not portraying them as the bride. Just want us to notice that. Matthew 22, verse 1.
All right.
chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to the 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. So go out to meet him." Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So I don't want to make too much of a point of those. They're parables. They need some significant study in themselves. But as we look at this, there are churches that would try to distinguish a quality among the church that would divide the bride from the guests. That is to say that only the faithful Christians make up the church, which is the bride. But other Christians that are nominal Christians, they just don't quite make it. They don't make the standard. They're going to be the friends of the bride. We don't believe that. We believe the scripture teaches that the friends of the bride are all of the other saints of the ages other than the church age. As Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, they're all involved here as the friends of the bride. Everybody has its place in God's plan. And God is not going to make Israel and the church the same. There's a place for Israel, and there's a place for his church. There's a place for the tribulation saints. They all have their place in God's plan. Then there's the presentation of the bride. The bride comes out, and we're going to see that the anticipation of it here in our text, but later we see that we are forever with the Lord. So there's a celebration. There is a continuation of the bride in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Focusing on the last part of that verse, that from the time of the rapture on, we will forever be with the Lord. There is no separation in God's marriage. There's no changing his mind. There's no falling out of love. There's no whatever that we see so often in human relationships where there's an unfaithfulness in some way that breaks that relationship. It is a marriage that is confirmed by one who cannot lie. He gives us his oath. We enter into that relationship with him. He takes us as his bride, and we rule and reign with him forever and ever, never to be separated from our Savior. Now, what that all looks like, we get to wait and see. It's kind of interesting to to ponder, what will that look like? Don't think that it's going to be just a boring worship service where we just stand there and throw our crowns and pick them up and throw our crowns and pick them up for eternity, right? God is an infinite God, and we cannot even begin to imagine what he has in store for us. And it will be a blessing, not anything that we would be disappointed in at all.